But tonight, continuing our look in Genesis chapter 3, we got through verse 19 last week looking at the curse for sin. And this week, hopefully, we'll get from chapter 3, verse 20 through to verse 24. This lesson is titled The Coverings. We go from the curse to the coverings. We saw the fall. We've seen the curse for sin, the lust, the denial, the doubt of God, the doubting of his word, the denying of the truth of his word. We've seen the curse on the serpent and on the woman and the man and on all of creation itself as a result of sin. And when we come to verse 20, really is kind of odd because it's almost like the verse pops out and it's like, what's that doing here? Because we go through the curse and we go through Adam blaming God, Eve blaming the serpent. God begins to curse. He curses the serpent. Then he pronounces the curse to the woman and then to Adam. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which God commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now we have toil and sweat and work and sorrow. Work was always part of the plan, but now work is going to be actually work. Now work is going to be difficult. It's going to take a toll. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then the next verse, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, what's interesting, the verse does seem a little out of place, but when you look at it, what we're finding is that immediately after the curse, and as dreadful as the curse is, as far-reaching as the curse is, and for the curse to end in the curse of death, for dust you are and to dust you shall return, what we see in verse 20 now is actually Adam taking an action based on hope and on faith. Because of what God had said. God had cursed and said that in the curse, the woman would have offspring. And that's got to be significant because he told them, you're going to die. Because you ate of this fruit, because you broke this command, you're going to die. But then in the curse for sin, he references conception pain and bringing forth children and the curse where the seed of woman will bruise the serpent's head. And so, here they've just fallen. They've just been cursed. James Boyce, by the way, made the point that the word that describes the serpent is cunning. Actually, in the Hebrew, means the shining one. So it's possible that the serpent actually could have been not cunning as in crafty, but one of the most beautiful created animals at that point. And so Adam and Eve experience what they do with the serpent. They fall for it, literally. They sin. And then they see the curse, and the first part of the curse is the curse on the serpent. Boyce, he kind of surmised in his commentary, he asked the question, you have to wonder the way it's worded, if this beautiful animal, this shining serpent that was obviously standing before them, that's then cursed more than all the beasts of the field, and is going to slither on its belly and eat dust for the rest of its life, if that did not happen immediately. That the serpent was cursed and went from this beautiful being to a slithering serpent, like what we know of a snake today. And then you have to understand that in the curse, he immediately then says that there's going to be conception and offspring, and that the offspring from the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So the serpent is going to be even more defeated because of Adam and Eve bearing children. So even in the curse for death, you have to wonder if with the curse for death, if they looked at each other and wondered, is this it? Are we dead? Is this about to be over? They had seen the serpent reduced to crawling on its belly. But now Adam catches a glimpse of hope. They weren't going to die physically immediately while they began dying immediately. They were not going to die immediately because there was still a promise from God, even in the curse, that there was going to be offspring and that that offspring was going to crush the head of the serpent and bring further defeat to the serpent that had tempted and had deceived them. What we also see here is that while Adam called his wife's name Eve, that is not what God named the woman when he created. And the outline says God named the woman Adam. It's true. If we look at Genesis 5, we go back to the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, it's translated mankind. The word in Hebrew is Adam. He created man and called him man. And he created them, male and female, and called them man. That, by the way, is why up until recently you could use the pronouns him. You could use masculine pronouns and talk about mankind or men, and you know that's been changed recently to humankind. We've gone from chairman to chairperson, from male man to male person. And that's a deliberate change in the language, because from the beginning, the designation of man, mankind, references male and female as God created in his image. So God created them, male and female, and called them, blessed them, and called them together Adam. They are mankind. Now we've changed that even now to be humankind. They are man. That was God's designation for the two of them. Now that really shouldn't surprise us, because what does Jesus tell us about the first marriage? When he's defending marriage in Matthew 19 and refers back to creation, from the beginning it was not so. God created them, male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God looked at Adam and Eve, and in that creation, in that union of the first marriage, as one flesh, and named them Adam. Now, what we see traditionally is that, again, up until recent history, in most cultures, women take the name of their husbands. You will have a maiden name. You will have a name you grew up with under your father. That's by your father's name. That was what was funny, is somebody was arguing, a feminist was arguing about what they were going to name their grandchild, and they their child said, I'm not going to name him after his father. I'm going to name him after my father, my grandfather. And so kids still got a male name. Didn't quite work. The argument kind of backfired. In this rebellion against God's created order, in the creation of male and female, we see that both of them are together called mankind. Now, Adam, though, names her Eve, because she was the mother of all living. At the point that he did this, they had not had any children yet. Cain had not been born. It's not till chapter 4. We don't even know that he's been conceived yet. But on the promise, in the curse, and this is what I had to wrap my mind around. The curse contains so many promises. The curse for sin contains the promise, the first word of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, they call it theologically, in Genesis 3:15, of the promise of a Savior, the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head, and a picture of the crucifixion. You'll crush his head, he'll bruise your heel. To the woman, there is going to be a multiplication of sorrow and pain in conception and in childbirth, and there's going to be a battle for control, but there's a promise of fruitfulness. And to Adam, there's still a promise that even though it's going to be hard work, he still is going to be able to work and provide, to protect and to overcome, to have dominion, even with the threat and the reality of death. Here we have a promise that there is going to be multiplication, there's going to be provision, there's going to be blessing. As a result, in Adam calls his wife's name Eve. And that name means life giver, because she was the mother of all living. Every human being who now is going to be born is going to be able to look back and to see that she is the mother of us all. So here are Adam and Eve in the garden, cursed, and yet they, by faith, embrace the hope of what was promised, even in the midst of the penalty for sin. This, by the way, I think dramatically proves that the point of the fall was the cross. And the point of the creation was the cross. Because even in the curse, in the fall, we have the promise of the cross. We have the promise of a line of people who will bring forth the birth of the Savior. By the way, when we get into it in chapter 5 and we begin to look at the lens, you're actually in chapter 4 in the coming weeks when we look at the conception of Cain. When Eve says, it says she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. There's some question about what that phrase means because of the name Cain. The name Cain means I have received. But what she says, and what this could be translated to say, is I have received the promise, Jehovah. There was an understanding already of what was going to have to happen for there to be redemption. And there's a suspicion from Boyce and several other conservative commentators that in the promise that your seed is going to further defeat the serpent, that when Adam and Eve had their firstborn, they thought he was the Savior. They didn't have a picture of long genealogies until we get to the Savior. They took the promise quite literally. Adam and Eve were fundamentalists. They took the promise quite literally that from her seed, the serpent would be further crushed and destroyed, to the point that she says, I have acquired from a man from the Lord. And the phrase there, I have acquired the man, the promised one, Jehovah, thinking that he was. Now, of course, what we learn is that she gave birth to a murderer, the exact opposite of what the reality would be. And Cain killed his brother Abel. And so we see the curse continuing, sin being passed down, but we still have this promise to which we see Adam and Eve and others after them and Noah and Abraham believing this promise of the one who was going to come. We see that in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This is the first covering. We've got two coverings we're going to talk about. And this is titled expiation. This is atonement. We now have a picture of the first atonement for sin after the fall. There was a curse. In the curse, there was the promise of redemption and salvation. And then there was a provision for atonement. We know that when they sinned, immediately they were naked and ashamed. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They immediately found guilt and shame with sin. And Genesis 3:10, when God comes looking and asks where they are, the response from Adam, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Suddenly now there is a desire to hide from God. There is a desire to try to cover yourself from God. We have to admit the reality that sin leads to guilt and shame. Guilt and shame are not necessarily bad things. In fact, they function exactly like they're supposed to function. Guilt and shame in the conscience drives us to seek a covering. The problem is when we seek the covering that we can provide instead of the covering that God has provided. We also need to understand that if somebody comes to you guilty because of their sin, don't try to remove the guilt any other way than by taking them to Christ, to repentance, and to confession. There is a push today in the world of psychology and counseling that says that all guilt is bad guilt and you should not be guilty. You have nothing. In fact, you'll hear this. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Yes, we do. And we need to be told that, because it's through the mechanisms of guilt and shame that conviction for sin comes to bear, and we're driven to seek a covering. Shame will lead to the desire to hide. It leads to the desire to be covered. The problem is that shame too often leads us to provide a covering for ourselves. They did it with fig leaves. This was not acceptable. It did not work. Why? Because what they needed was not covering. They needed atonement. They needed the root of the shame and the guilt to be dealt with, and the root of the shame and the guilt was the sin. And, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us that there is no remission without the shedding of blood. A fig leaf wasn't going to cut it, literally. So here they are. They've covered themselves. They've tried to do it on their own. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. More than a fig leaf, they needed confession. More than trying to find and manufacture a cover of their own to hide their shame, they needed mercy. They needed to respond to mercy with repentance, and they needed to confess their sin. We see that there has been a covering that's been provided. Here in the text, it is the skins of animals. They tried fig leaves. Today, by the way, we tried good works and false religion. We think our good works will make up for our sinfulness. We look for acts of penance, or we look for something that we can do to repay God for what we owe him. Here's the reality. Our debt is so huge that we could never pay it. That's why hell is forever. If it was up to us to pay our sin debt, God is that holy and we are sinful. The debt is so huge we would never be able to pay it off. That's why it is an absolutely amazing fact that the Bible tells us that Jesus paid it once for all, in full. And that's from the cross when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. He took it all upon himself. So we don't need to use the fig leaves of good works or of false religion to try to buy favor from God. Grace is free. It can't be earned and it can't be purchased. as we see God's grace, we see that he provides a covering. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Again, I love Boyce because Boyce said, the text doesn't tell us, but you have to wonder, was that lamb skin? I have every reason to believe, for all the foreshadowing we see in the Old Testament, that it probably was. But here he provides for them tunics to wear made of the skin of an animal. This leads us to the true covering that happened. The true covering was not just a covering of the nakedness or a covering of the shame. David wrote in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now what's amazing is we do read in the scripture that we just did in Proverbs 21, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But David said, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. So we understand it's not just a matter of being covered. It's a matter of where does the covering come from? Is it me hiding my sin and trying to cope with my shame on my own? Or is it me confessing my sin and forsaking myself, turning myself over to the mercy of God? Because then we see, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The covering we need is forgiveness, and forgiveness only is made possible by atonement. Psalm 85 verse 2, we read, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. And Romans 4 quotes Psalm 32. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. This is the covering that they needed. They needed atonement. They needed a savior. Someone had to die in their place so that they might be covered and be able to stand before God. You understand that this is where death actually truly enters creation. Yes, Adam and Eve began to die. Yes, there was the curse. Things began to degenerate immediately. But we see the actual first loss of a life. It's animals, so that their skin can be used to cover the sin, to pay the price, to make atonement for the fall. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There has to have been a sacrifice. We see then that death entered creation because of the fall, and now it's become a reality. I can imagine they've seen the curse. They've experienced having their eyes opened, feeling shame and guilt, wanting to hide from God and trying to cover themselves. Now they're realizing what it is that God has promised and what he's provided. And now he sees the slaughter of these animals so that they might be clothed. Can you imagine how wrecked creation has become because of sin? That these animals in the garden, there for Adam to tend and have dominion over and care for and name, not to eat. Now they're dying because of his sin. All of creation now cursed. What we see then is in the need for a savior. Hebrews 9 goes on, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Even in the provision of skins for them to be covered, we see a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Because it is not an animal sacrifice that gives actual purification. It is the sacrifice of his son. We also, by the way, are immediately exposed here in their need for a savior to a sign of God's love. Them wearing the skin signified death. The animals had to die for them to be covered. But those skins were also a reminder of God's love. We looked at this Sunday in the husband loving the wife like Christ loved the church in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The provision of skins to cover themselves was actually an act of love from God for them. So in the curse, we have the promise of the Savior. We have the promise of the seed. We have the promise of the defeat of the serpent. We have the curse of work and toil and sorrow and grief and death, but now we see the love of God. Because in his love, he provided atonement for their sin. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That atonement that needed to be made was a reminder that God still loved Adam and Eve. Now that's contrary to the way we would think. We would think they fell, God cursed them. Now we are dealing with the wrath of God, but even in the midst of that, there is still grace. There is still God giving good news in the middle of that tragedy. We also see, by the way, a reminder of their sin. You know, I hadn't thought about this until this week looking at this text. You realize our need to wear clothing today is a reminder of our sinfulness? Because it's shameful. Isn't it amazing, by the way, that the most sinful immorality that you can imagine out there is people running around with less and less and less clothing? Have you noticed? It's 113 degrees outside, and some of these things people are wearing, if they're wearing anything, they might as well be walking around naked. Because now there is no shame, because now their conscience has been seared. Now there is no guilt over sin. That's where sin leads. For us, the very need for us to wear clothing is a reminder of the sin of Adam and Eve and of our sin. In Hebrews 10, the chapter starts, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." We are reminded of our sin daily by the need to get up and to get dressed, to wear clothing. God provided the first clothing for Adam and Eve. And the reality is we can try as much as we want to cover our sinfulness ourselves, but we cannot. We have to take the covering that he has provided and that he's prepared. That's the promise of the atonement of Christ. He goes on in verse 22 through 24. He says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." There's plural. There's the Trinity. "To know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We understand that in this garden there were two trees beside all the other trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is no prohibition, so we assume they were eating from the tree of life. But now there's a problem. If they eat from the tree of life, they're going to continue to live. So we have to cut off access to that tree. Now, there are those who think this is not a literal tree. It has to have been a literal tree because we're going to see this tree again. You realize that in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." We don't know from the construction if this is 12 trees that each bear a specific fruit and that you eat them in a certain time of year, or if this is one tree that has 12 fruits that it bears, a different fruit every month. But we know that the result of eating of the tree and being given the rights to come into the city and eat from the tree includes the promise of life. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the rights to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Revelation 22, 14 tells us. So this is a literal tree. We're not exactly sure how this works, how they could have continued to live in their fallen state. But God knew and he took care of it. He stationed cherubim. And the cherubim, actually cherubim, this is plural. There are multiple divine beings, they're not divine beings, but divinely created beings now that are guarding over the garden to keep him from coming and eating of the tree, to keep her from eating of the tree of life. Before we get to the identity of the cherubim, by the way, there are two other places in the scripture that talk about the tree of life. One of those is in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, and it says, "The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And Proverbs 3, starting verse 13, says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. So we're told that there are other means to the tree of life. One is righteousness and soul winning, and the other is wisdom and understanding. Do you understand that this points to the truth that the tree of life for us today is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the gospel of his imputed righteousness. You want to live forever now? You don't have to go find a tree and eat the fruit. You have to believe the gospel. Repent and believe. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. This is amazing. We don't have to take people on some grand quest to go back and find a tree somewhere in the middle of a garden that we don't know where it is anymore and eat from this tree. Sounds like a movie, doesn't it? Raiders of the Lost Ark, quest for the Holy Grail. You've got to find the fountain of youth. No, what you have to do is preach the gospel. And when you believe it, what you find out is you'll live forever. If you've repented and believed, you found the tree of life. This, by the way, I think does point quite clearly to the cross. That tree that was cut down, placed on Jesus's back, that Simon was forced to carry, and Jesus was nailed to. From that tree, from that curse, again, you find grace and promise right in the middle of curse. In the wrath of God for sin, provision was made for us to be able to partake of the tree of life forever. When they were driven out from the garden, God chased them away. You see, sin keeps us from life. It keeps us from living like we should. It gets in the way. That's why Jesus says that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly, to give us a better capacity for living, because sin keeps us from life and leads us only to death. It leads to consequences. Too often when we face the consequences of sin, we try to mitigate those things. We try to make it better. You know this. You get convicted for sin, and you know there's consequences for making a bad decision, and you want to try to turn down the conviction, and you want to try to make it better. There's only one thing that makes it better, and please understand this. Part of the reason that sin has a consequence is the chastening of God to drive us to repentance. I'm convinced that in the church we have a problem. We have a major problem in the evangelical church in the United States. We try too hard to alleviate the consequences of sin in people's lives when it's those consequences that are driving them to Christ. Vance Havner said, with the onslaught of the social gospel in the early 1900s, and the social gospel was, I'm going to make sure that you have enough food. I'm going to make sure that you have whatever you need. I'm going to make sure that you have whatever you need to be taken care of. And he said, it's not that it's wrong to take care of people, to love people, and to provide for people, but we have to be discerning and know that if the reason they are doing without is because they've sinned against God and God's trying to get their attention. And he said, the danger of the social gospel is that we run around trying to alleviate the consequences of sin in people's lives. Instead of giving them the gospel to alleviate it, we try to take away the consequences of their bad decisions. So we've allowed them to sin, we've allowed the consequences to fall, and we try to alleviate the very thing that God has sent to bring brokenness and to draw us back. Those consequences are there for a reason, because sin caused Adam and Eve to be driven out. How much better would it have been if God just let them stay in the garden so they could eat of the tree and have fellowship with him forever? But that wouldn't have dealt with the problem. It's not that God didn't intend to save sinners, it's that the program to do that was through the death of his son, not through something they could do on their own. Just as they could not provide a covering, they could not provide relief from the consequences of sin. They were chased out of the garden. And those consequences pointed them continually back to their need for God. You have to think that Adam, as he was working in the sweat of his brow out in the wilderness, if he thought about those days back in the garden when he used to spend every afternoon walking with God through the garden. A drastic reminder, a graphic reminder of his need. Sin keeps us from life. Sin also keeps us from God. They were chased out of the presence of God. And I don't think there's any coincidence here that it's the cherubim that are set to guard the garden and the tree of life. Because the cherubim throughout scripture are those beings that guard the glory of God. They're the ones around the throne. There's some question if the seraphim and the cherubim are the same. Some have four wings, some have six wings. They've got four faces. There are these creatures that are described as hovering around God. In Ezekiel, they're riding around in a circle upon a circle with the glory of God overhead as they go and do whatever he wants them to do. We see these glorious beings. Isaiah 6, of course, gives us the description. Above it stood the seraphim. This is where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And here's what they did. Here's their job description. One cried to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These beings were surrounding God in his glory, proclaiming his holiness and his majesty, protecting, as it were, his presence and his glory. In Revelation chapter 4, we read, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast the crowns before the throne." Here are the cherubim and the seraphim guarding the presence and the glory of God. Adam and Eve have been driven out of the garden, out of the presence of God. Sin is keeping them from life. Sin is now keeping them from God. And now as the cherubim are there, chasing them away from the presence of God, we also have to realize that something amazing happens throughout the text and the history of Scripture. Cherubim then are used to demonstrate the presence of God over the mercy seat. By the time we come to the creation of the ark, and we read about it in Exodus, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the four corners, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings on the ark and shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark of the testimony which I give you, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face each other. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." God gives the children of Israel a depiction of his throne room, and he's seated on a mercy seat, surrounded by the cherubim, covering them with his with their wings. We know when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with God, he heard the voice of one speaking from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the 2 cherubim. You understand these cherubim, and we know it's multiple. It's at least 2 that are guarding the garden now. Do you realize that even in guarding the garden, they are pointing to the presence of God? While keeping them away, they still know God's in there, because the cherubim are present. They're given a flaming sword, each with a flaming sword, which turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. This means these cherubim were standing around the garden, and the sword was able, they were able to move it any which way. The modern equivalent today, if you've ever seen a movie with a security system, somebody's trying to break, it's got the lasers all going throughout the room all over the place, and you can't get through if you break a beam. Well, this is an angel with a sword, and he's waving it all over the place. And if you're going to get to that tree, you've got to get through that creature with that sword to get there. While that would be dreadfully frightening, it also points us to the reality that there was still hope, because they knew as long as the cherubim were there with those flaming swords, they knew that God was there behind them. that he was still there, that his presence could be sought. We see in 2 Samuel 6, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. There is the glory on the mercy seat. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord in 2 Kings, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And chapter 80, verse 1 and chapter 99, verse 1 tell us, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And chapter 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Again, in the middle of the curse, in the middle of the eviction from the garden, we see a promise of a mercy seat where God would dwell with his people. To think that one day a year in the tabernacle and the temple, the priest would go in on the day of atonement, the day for their sins to be covered, and would make sacrifices for blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat between the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. All of this symbolizes and pictures for us a God of love and grace, a God of holiness and wrath, a God who himself made provision to cover for the sins of Adam and Eve. He does the same for us through Christ. This is the fulfillment of what we see. We see a promise that children would be born, that the serpent would be defeated, that there would be atonement for sin, that God would provide a covering for guilt and shame, that there would be an atonement that would be even greater than the sacrifice of animals. And we have the promise of a tree of life. While we remain driven out of the garden, we do not remain driven out from the presence of God. Think about it. What happened when Christ was crucified? What happened to the veil that covered that ark where God's glory was between the cherubim? That veil was rent from top to bottom. Christ became our cover. He became our propitiation. He took the wrath of God, and his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So now we're covered. And it's not just that our sins are there to... God's not keeping a list. You understand? This is hard for me to even grasp. God is not keeping a list. Meaning if you confess and you've been forgiven and you go back and confess it again, God could almost be seen to say, what are you talking about? It's already been paid. You don't owe anything. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's been paid. It's been covered. It's been forgotten. John MacArthur said we have to realize our sin is obliterated at the cross. It no longer has a hold on us. One other verse I think is significant, and that I saw in a way that I have never seen before till today. Literally today. This is how the Bible is. You read verses. I've had this verse memorized since I was about 12 years old. Romans 6:7. What does Romans 6:7 say? He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, of course, in the context of Romans 6, we're talking about those who have died with Christ and are in Christ. You're free from sin. But do you understand? If you die in Christ, if you die physically and are raised from the dead upon his return, do you realize the hope that we have in that if Christ does not come back and we actually die from that moment forever now, we're freed from sin? This is not just in Christ. Death as a curse actually provides a mechanism for release from sin because of the covering of Christ. So that now death is not an enemy to be feared. Death is defeated. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's gone. Why? Because if you're dead, you're free from sin because Christ died and was raised again. That means for death, for us, death is a cause for the greatest of celebrations. We've reached the goal. We finally come to the point that we're done forever with sin. I don't mean we all need to go volunteer to die now. But here's how we put that into practice. Because we know one day we will be completely freed from sin, we know that we can be free now. We are free now in Christ. That means we don't need to go die. It does mean we need to die to self every day. die to that sin today, knowing that when we do finally die, we will be rid of it forever because of the covering that God has provided by covering us with the righteousness of His Son. This is why we put on Jesus Christ. He covers us and makes it to the point that the most hideous, the most drastic curse for sin, you're going to return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse of death actually then becomes the doorway to freedom from sin because of the covering of Jesus Christ. That is reason to rejoice. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If we live, we live in Him. If we die, we go to be with Him. And either way, because of His life and death and resurrection, we are freed from the penalty for sin. Let's thank God for that glorious good news. Father, we do thank You tonight for the work of Christ to cover us, to become a propitiation for us, to take the wrath for our sin upon Himself. He did not just cover us with His righteousness, He covered us with His life. We have put on Christ, just as Adam and Eve put on those tunics of skin, the atonement that You made so that we could stand in righteousness and holiness before You. Father, I pray You'd remind us that as dreadful as the curse for sin is, that the curse itself is soaked through with the promise of the gospel. That in the curse we find Christ. And we see it in the New Testament. Paul tells us that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That He became a curse for us, so that we could become Your sons and daughters. Tonight, we thank You for the curse. We thank You for the coverings that You provided. Father, we pray that You would guide us not to seek to cover these things ourselves, but to take the covering which has been provided by Your grace, to put on Christ and to rest in Him. We thank You for His finished work, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.